Tonight we will continue our exposition of the Ten Commandments by reading the prologue and the seventh commandment. That's going to be Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 and 2, and verse 14. Go ahead and turn there with me, and then as you're able, I ask you to also rise in honor of the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Exodus chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Verse 14, you shall not commit adultery. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated, and let's now pray for the preaching of the word. Triune Lord, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, work to give us attentive ears and sensitive hearts as we come now to hear from your word. May your law convict us of sin. May it send us running to Christ alone. And then may it guide us as we seek to be more like our Lord Jesus in everyday life. Holy Spirit, bless the preaching of the word. Give me the power that I need to proclaim it rightly. And give Christ all of the glory in our minds and in our hearts. Lord Jesus, it is in your name that we pray. Amen. The seventh commandment, like the sixth commandment, which we looked at a couple weeks ago, is only two words long in Hebrew. By appearances, it's another simple prohibition, a simple rule that we could plaster on a yellow sign. No loitering. No trespassing, no running, no refills, no re-entry, simple prohibitions. But just as we also saw with the sixth commandment, a simple prohibition in the Ten Commandments is anything but simple. It's profound and penetrating. It's deep and searching. As we look at this prohibition of adultery, we will see that God reveals much to us in his word. So let's again consider this commandment under three broad headings. First, adultery defined. Second, sins forbidden. And third, duties required. Let's begin. Adultery defined. When I was in college, one of the guys in our campus ministry confided to me that he and his girlfriend, who was also a professed believer and an important part of our ministry, had begun to sleep together. I was shocked at his admission to me, but he told me something along the lines of, we really love each other, and I'm sure that God is okay with it. I mean, he said, thou shalt not commit adultery, and neither of us are married, so it isn't adultery. 20 centuries into church history, and this guy in a parachurch ministry thought he had discovered a loophole. He was fooling himself and others. He was being cold-hearted and cruel, which was evident before the end of that semester when he dumped his girlfriend for another, leaving this poor young woman's heart shamefully shattered. Her sobbing, soaking tears testify that we need to be careful when we look at this commandment. We need to be clear about what the word says, but we also must be gentle with the law's sledgehammer. You too may know her shame and her pain. Let's ask the question, though. Does "you shall not commit adultery" only apply to people who are already married? As I came to this text to preach it, I came assuming that the Hebrew word we have in our Bibles translated as adultery would be some broad Hebrew word for various sexual depravities. Hebrew has such a word. It's found in places like Leviticus 21:9, which can be translated as committing fornications or playing the whore. If you look at Leviticus 18, you'll see all manner of sexual depravity that's condemned by the Lord. But the seventh commandment uses a very peculiar Hebrew word. And adultery is the best and the only English word to translate it. The word used in Exodus chapter 20, verse 14, is explicitly about seducing either the wife of another man or about seducing a betrothed woman. Engagements in the ancient world were considered legally binding. Think about in the New Testament when Joseph considers putting Mary away quietly when she's found to be with a child before they're married. See, betrothals were legally binding. The seventh commandment, at its most literal level, focuses in on the sanctity of marriage. So then, does the seventh commandment not matter if both parties are unmarried? Is the young man from my college actually correct? Not by a long shot. This commandment is not so much about God having hang-ups. This commandment is not merely concerned with the who and the how of sexual pleasure. But such applications are definitely going to be an application of the big central idea in this commandment. God designed marriage, and the lifelong one man, one woman bond is very good. Thus, anything that threatens or demeans that bond is very bad. Think back to Genesis 1 and 2. We read that God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. In every day of creation, God concludes his creating work on that day by seeing that it was good. But as we zoom in on the sixth day, we read in Genesis 2:18, "Thus the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Something in creation was not good. And what was not good in this perfect creation was that Adam had no wife, no helper, no mate, no companion. The king of creation did not have a queen to sit by his side, to rule and to reign, to be fruitful and multiply, to subdue the earth and take dominion. Adam lacked Eve, and that was not good. So God formed a mate for Adam from his rib, making woman from man. Adam needed Eve. Creation was incomplete without her. But with her standing before Adam, both of them naked and unashamed, Adam singing poetry to his queen, God could rest on that sixth day by saying that it was very good. Marriage is not a post-fall ordinance because people would now be overcome with illicit desires. Marriage is one of God's crowning creations. It is a prized and beautiful gift to humanity. It should be treasured as such. We consider marriage to be a common grace institution. It was something that God gave to all of humanity. It was given in our innocency for our good and for God's glory. It's the foundation of civilization. Remember what I said with the fifth commandment? So goes the family, so goes the nation. That's true here. So goes the family, so goes humanity. Marriage is too important to be treated lightly. It is good and right for Muslims and Hindus and atheists to get married. Marriage does not belong only to Christians. But notice from Adam and Eve's model, marriage is not merely the union of two folks who promise to love each other a whole lot. Marriage, as it is intended in creation and affirmed throughout Scripture, is the union of a complementary pair, a covenant vow made before the Lord God, an oath that is ratified by sex. It is a profound union. It is a common grace institution, but we shouldn't treat it as something that is merely common. One theologian says that marriage, by nature, design, and aim, is a covenant between two persons whose one flesh commitment is the type of union that produces offspring. Which is not to say that progeny, that children, is the only reason for marriage. Indeed, many couples cannot have children. But the point is that it is that one flesh union of one man and one woman that mirrors Adam and Eve's union in creation that defines marriage as it is described in Scripture. It defines marriage as it should be. This creational institution is held in high esteem by the seventh commandment. The point of the prohibition against adultery is not some prudishness on God's part. He's defending marriage because marriage is very good. Damaging marriage is damaging to people, society, nations, and humanity. Likewise, actions that seek sex outside of marriage are damaging to people, damaging to society, damaging to the nation, and damaging to humanity as a whole. And in case it needs to be said, it's also damaging to the church. Just look back at world history. How much misery and dehumanization came from polygamy in the ancient world? Imagine all of those women who were esteemed as nothing more than objects of possession and pleasure. Think of all that emotional damage and trauma that they endured. And then think of the sexual revolution in the 1960s. Has it caused any less damage, any less death, disease, disorder? Adultery is the sin explicitly forbidden in the seventh commandment because marriage is too valuable for God's good creation order to be put into jeopardy. But the very goodness of marriage in creation does not merely have implications for pure living. Marriage is such a high and lofty thing, the union of two creatures into one flesh for mutual help and company, is intended for Adam as a tangible sign of what God would graciously be to his redeemed people, a loving husband. Think about the Old Testament prophets. What sin of the Ten Commandments is used again and again throughout the Old Testament to describe Israel's failure to keep the covenant? Adultery and harlotry. They were not merely covenant breakers, they were covenant adulterers. They did not merely worship idols, they played the harlot with foreign gods. The marriage covenant is God's repeated picture for the redemptive community, for the redemptive covenant, that is, with his people. And those people were unfaithful to it. They were adulterers. When you look up the Hebrew word that is used in the seventh commandment, there are two possible definitions given for you. The first is adultery with another man's wife or betrothed. And the second is a metaphor for practicing idolatry. That's how narrowly this word is used in the Hebrew Scriptures, either for marital unfaithfulness or for unfaithfulness to the Lord your God. But this is not a phenomenon that's only restricted to the Old Testament. Let me give you two examples of how God uses marriage to depict his covenant from the New Testament. First, there's James chapter 4, verse 4, a condemnation towards Christians for lacking faith. James says, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" It is adulterous for Christians to seek to be friends with the world. Adulterous. James speaks just like an Old Testament prophet, though without the graphic detail that Ezekiel would use. This is a serious rebuke from the brother of our Lord. Second, there's Paul's rather famous teaching in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 33, where Paul exhorts wives to submit to their husbands, as the church does to Christ, then exhorts husbands to love their wife, even giving up their lives for her, just as Christ did for his beloved bride. Paul says, this mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. It is not only that adultery is a metaphor for covenant faithlessness, but that marriage is the best working metaphor for Christ's relationship to his church. This mystery is indeed profound. It drives home, though, a reality about marriage that our culture loathes. That whole metaphor that Paul uses is built on the assumption that marriage is between a man and a woman, and that men and women are different from each other. Christ is different from his church. So husband and wife are different. One is male, the other is female. That is marriage. Any other arrangement is not. God using adultery as the metaphor for sin against his covenant is telling for us. The relationship between Christ and his church, depicted as the bridegroom and his bride, is telling for us. Marriage is something so important to humanity, so crucial, yet so profound and mysterious that it is the best metaphor Scripture has for describing God's redemptive dealings with humanity. God choosing this metaphor elevates the estate of marriage all the higher for Christians. Realizing the scriptural use of this metaphor then packs this commandment with an extra punch. Not only is this commandment about the birds and the bees, it's about the birds and the bees, and by extension, the deities. We get convicted of two different kinds of sin in considering this one commandment. Well, why does this one commandment make so much out of marriage, explicitly condemning adultery? Because marriage is of the utmost importance, and the devil hates it and will wage war to ruin it, just as he set Adam and Eve against each other in the garden. So second, what are the sins forbidden by this commandment? One would be to prohibit lawful marriages, entangling some in unnecessary vows of a single life, or by needlessly standing in the way of God's good institution of marriage. And a second like it is to bless and approve of unlawful marriages, or worse, to bless and approve of unions that go by the name marriage, but are foreign to nature and to Scripture. Which sounds like a condemnation of gay marriage. And it is. But it's also a condemnation of polygamy, that wretched, dehumanizing keeping of harems and concubines. It would further condemn marriages of near relations. And it calls it sinful to marry after an unbiblical divorce. All of those are unlawful marriages. And all such are the reason why ministers of old would ask for objections in a wedding ceremony. These two sins forbidden both think wrongly of marriage. And Christians too easily think wrongly of marriage. We currently have many brothers and sisters who are ambivalent on the issue of unlawful marriages. I mean, the Roman pontiff, of all people, just waffled on the morality of civil unions. But there are also many good Christians, even Reformed Christians, who take entangling vows of single life, or who disparage marriage. I'm particularly thinking of many young men, and I'm sure women, who read 1 Corinthians 7:38, which says, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. And they say, see, the Apostle Paul says singleness is better. I even worked with a guy who claimed to be the king of singleness. He's now married. I went to seminary with some guys who insisted, they would argue with me, singleness is better for kingdom work. Singleness is better. It is ungodly to go on dates and look for a wife. And now they're all married or engaged. You see, Paul's whole argument in 1 Corinthians 7 about marriage is surely based on what Jesus taught his disciples in Matthew chapter 19, verse 12. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have been made who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it. Jesus is teaching, and Paul is echoing, that there are a small few who will be given that gift of singleness. They, like Paul, will be called to be eunuchs for the kingdom of God. And such people, without the entanglement of family, without a wife to love and children to raise, will indeed be free to do very good work for the kingdom of God. But they are only a small few. Not all who are called to serve Christ's kingdom are called to such singleness. The Roman church and the church fathers who led it in that direction were just wrong about the celibate priesthood. That's something that our Protestant reformers insist upon in a unified voice. Rome misunderstands Jesus, and they misunderstand Paul in numerous ways. Foregoing marriage, even though it was given for the good of humanity, is one grand way to violate this commandment in a seemingly pious manner. There are further sins forbidden in this commandment than adultery and blatantly degrading marriage, either by blessing illicit unions or resisting the goodness and godliness of marriage. Do you remember what our Lord said in the Sermon on the Mount on this issue? Matthew 5, verses 27 to 30. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Our Lord says even that lustful glance is adultery. Noticing beauty is no sin. Christian men and women don't need to worry about always wearing a blindfold whenever they go out into public. God filled the world with beautiful women and with beautiful men. Seeing beauty is no sin. But lingering and craving, that's sin. Jesus presses the problem of adultery into your heart. He says, your eye sees and your heart craves. And that is sin. And not only does he make you recognize that this commandment is a matter of the heart, he offers you a drastic solution to the problem. He says, do everything you can to cut out the root cause of this sin. If only it were so easy as cutting off a hand or plucking out an eye. But the problem is the heart. The sinful heart craves what it cannot, should not, and must not have. All that lustful craving says that the blessed bond of one man to one woman for all of life is not really all that important. Doesn't culture say that the Christian view of sex, that is, saving yourself until marriage, is naive? Doesn't culture say that you should sleep around so that you know if you're compatible? Well, I think many of you saints know that the good news is that compatibility is not an issue in God's good design. But our culture calls us to degrade marriage and to damage ourselves. It echoes that in so much of what we call entertainment. The internet and the sexual revolution may have made things difficult for us all, but the fight is nothing new and nothing novel in the church. If you go through old church records, you will find that lust and adultery are the big sins that ministers and sessions deal with in their congregations. For hundreds of years, men and women were able to break this commandment with great creativity and zeal without the need for the internet to aid them in their sinful desires. The issue is not smartphones or sex ed. The key problem is a heart that craves sin and flesh that likewise craves gratification. The New Testament calls us to continually live lives free from sexual immorality. Colossians 3 is a great example to us of this, as is Ephesians 5. But we can put such a sharp point on this issue. See, when I was in campus ministry, I encountered Christians who were always seeking out what is the will of God. People seemed befuddled trying to find it for their life. And yet, in the Bible, there is 1 Thessalonians 4:3 and following. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. There you go. God's will for your life. Your sanctification, abstaining from sexual immorality, controlling your body. As far as the sins forbidden go, it's likely not helpful to try to be like the Westminster Larger Catechism and list out the many ways that this commandment can be violated. The sinful human heart can dream up all manner of sexual perversion. It can seek out all manner of loopholes, all of which degrade marriage as high and holy and very good. There are many ways to provoke an adulterous reaction, all of them dangerous and sinful. So to paraphrase what is potentially an unhelpful definition for general society from one of our former Supreme Court justices, when it comes to sexual immorality, you know it when you see it. If the Holy Spirit is at work in your heart, He is going to make it clear, even when you fight to silence Him. Well, finally, third, what are the duties required in this commandment? The seventh commandment calls us to a temperance and chastity in body, mind, affections, words, and behaviors. We care about how our actions and words may be a danger to other, and how our own thoughts and feelings may be a danger to ourselves. The duty of this commandment is to avoid all uncleanness, whether that be in singleness or in marriage. The book of Hebrews gives us a great summary of the duty required by this commandment. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Treasure and esteem marriage as the good gift that God created it to be. Recognize it as the foundation of both the church and society at large. If you're single, or if you are truly gifted with the gift of singleness, do not scorn marriage. Hold marriage in high honor. Do not belittle it in thought, word, or action. And further, do not defile marriage by indulging in any sexual immorality. And if you're married, keep your marriage bed undefiled. Be careful, not only for lust, but for belittling jokes about marriage. You be careful about jokes about the ball and chain, or jokes with others about whether or not the honeymoon will be over soon. Husbands, love your wives self-sacrificially. Seek to do so by the power of the Holy Spirit. As much as humanly possible, cherish her like Jesus cherishes the church. Husbands, love your wife. Sacrifice of your time and of yourself for her. Love your wife as Christ loves the church. And wives, submit to your husbands as the church submits to Christ her Lord. That is a hard word in our culture, is it not? I don't have all of the answers for submission tonight. But if you are a wife and you have a proud, unsubmissive heart, you need to take that to the Lord in prayer. But if you have a proud, unloving husband, then we, your elders, need to take that to the Lord in prayer with you. You are not a doormat, but you may be the very beacon of light that his soul needs from the Lord. Hold marriage in high honor and keep the marriage bed undefiled. You know, many of us could probably be proud and say, I've never had a mistress, or I've never had an affair. But Jesus pressed the root of this sin into the human heart. In our hearts, we are all, each and every one of us, shameful adulterers. If nothing else, our eyes have ravenously wandered. Our thoughts have lustfully lingered. I think back to the tears of that young woman in my college campus ministry. She felt betrayal and shame. She was so incredibly wounded by her own sin, to be sure, but also by how she had been severely sinned against. Many of us may feel more like her than we'd care to admit, especially in public. But all wounded, ashamed sinners need the same soothing balm. The Lord Jesus Christ, in all of his perfection, in all of his finished work, in all of his glory, what sin is there that Christ has not dealt with? Look back at Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without a spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Christ gave himself up for his church so that a wounded and an ashamed sinner like you might be cleansed, spotless, and blemishless, holy in his sight. That's why he died. He died to show you such perfect love. He washes away your shame. He lifts your head. He heals your wounds. That's what Jesus does for you. He wipes your tears away. He wipes your shame away. He wipes all of your filth away. He's not merely concerned with your outside action. He's at work in your heart itself by his outpoured Holy Spirit, rooting out the rot of adultery that is sunk in so deep. He is sanctifying you. Your shame may be great, but your Savior is far far greater. Wounded, weeping saint, Christ gave himself for you. Jesus loves you. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are the only one of us who is faithful to his bride, and the only one of us who is faithful to the Lord our God. As we look into the law, we are yet again astonished by how perfectly you lived under the law, and by how perfectly you can minister to us. We are all commandment breakers, but you are our commandment keeper, and you have clothed us in your own righteousness, washing our sin away. By the mighty work of your outpoured Holy Spirit, make us more faithful as you are faithful. Empower us to each hold marriage in high esteem. Empower us to each live pure lives of holiness. And empower us to each keep covenant with your God and Father. Give us strength and power and humility and repentance in our lives. In your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.